Where's Ethan at? Ethan, did you hear my message before I got here or something? This song fits in right exactly with what I was going to talk about tonight. I mean, that was so good, I probably don't need to preach now. Just playing. We're going to preach. That song, O Lord, my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the worlds thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe display. Man, right on time. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are grateful for this day and grateful for your Son, Jesus Christ, and the opportunity to come tonight and share your word. I just pray that what you've laid on my heart, I would be able to share with my brothers and sisters in Christ, and that it would help them to understand more about you, appreciate you more, Father, and I just pray that it will help build them up, Father. And just thank you for loving us, Father, so much. And we just praise you for your Son, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we went to the men's retreat a few weeks ago, and I don't know what it is. The past two times I've done messages, it's just the creation, but I'm just slapping me in the face. So I'm sitting here, and I'm out there, and I look, and I say, well, man, every time I go up the mountaintop, I go out to the view, and everybody knows the sea. See if my view is going to work. All right, now you weren't supposed to do that. I'm new to this. Okay. I think it's one time. So this is the view. Everybody's familiar with this view. It's off that beautiful deck. And you look out, and every time I look at it, you just sit there and you stand, and you're just like, oh, man, God created all of this. And you just stand amazed just thinking about it. And just the awesomeness of just that view right there. Well, I was thinking about his creation in that sense of the term. And then I remembered the verse where it says, and I actually remember this verse from when I went to Chapel Hill, one of the higher echelons of learning at Carolina University, even though I didn't get to go there myself. But anyway, if you go down to the planetarium, they have this verse etched on the wall. And it says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And this is before you go in the planetarium, and you're going to go in there, and they're going to get you in one of those weird recliners and point you up at the ceiling. You're going to look at all the various creation that God has done throughout the universe. And I was reminded that I had seen this video, and I have to remember the video. It's on Netflix. I have to see it. But it talks about all the glories of God, and it talks about different things in nature and in creation that talks about God and his attributes. And just, it's a real good video. I have to find it. If anybody's interested, I'll try to find it and send you an email or something. But when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about this one part where you go in. Does this thing work? Yeah. This is cool. They have everybody knows our solar system. It's a wonderful place because we live right here on this little planet right there. See that little dot? Okay, and this is our sun. And you can see in relation to our sun that we're just like on a little teeny dot. Okay. So all that magnificent scenery that we saw just a minute ago, and that great view of Pilot Mountain, it's right there on that little tiny dot. Isn't that amazing? Well, you look at this and you go, man, that is awesome. God created this gigantic sun and all these planets. And each one has their own characteristics. And all of them has their different configurations about how they're supposed to be tilted. And if they don't go around the gravitational pull the right way, and if they're this close to the sun, they'll burn up. And if they're this far away, they'll be freezing. And all these different elements of, I mean, just different, what am I saying? Different ways that they could be destroyed. Just slight little change in whatever variable it might be could cause some problems with our system. And of course, this all came just as a fluke, out of nowhere, that this perfectly designed system that is our solar system came to be. Well, that's not true. We have a designer, and he knew exactly how to make this sun, to make these planets, how far to put them from the sun, what the dimensions, the angles and everything. Everything is perfect and in harmony. And God did that. But then I look at that and I say, well, wait a minute, there's more to this. So I took it, went, and I said, well, let's look and see what else is out there. And I'm not going about to change all these names of these places because I'm not really good with that. I'll let some of the other fine speaker people say that. This is our sun right here. They call it Solo. Sol. Okay? But it's our sun. And then each one of these are other suns that are in the galaxy that God created. See this? And then we get up to this one. This is Antares. This is a pretty big star. And I go, man, that's pretty big right there. Look at that. Ain't that neat? And this is our little sun right here. So you can't even see our Earth. It's like microscopic, technically, something like that. So it'd be a little smidgen of a speck. You couldn't even see it. So then I said, well, let's go look again. And it's not the biggest. I said, wait a minute, Antares is not the biggest. They said, nope, that's not the biggest one. The biggest known star in our universe is this VY Canis Majoris. And compared to Antares, you can see how large it is. It's even larger. And I'm like, so now don't even think of seeing our sun. Our sun is not even going to be seen. Okay. But they did have a picture, and they said, well, this is what it's going to look like, because I was like, I got to show something that's going to show y'all how the sun compares to the VY Canis Majoris. So I found this one. And you can't even see our sun. This is our sun. You can't see. This is our sun right here. And this is a slide-out cut. This will be where our sun is compared to that star out in the galaxy. And so when you take that in perspective, that song we just sang, and you look at it that way, you're just like, man, God created all of that. And what power? How awesome is he? You can't get around it. When you look at the stars, you can't get around it. So I'm looking at what was created, and I says, this is pretty cool. So when we need to switch, I said, well, but we need to see whether the Lord Jesus come into this. Because the Lord Jesus had a lot to do, not with he was there during creation and everything was created for him, but he also had power over creation. So we're going to look at some examples in the scripture where the Lord has power over various things. And the first one we're going to look at is in John 23. And the Lord Jesus Christ can turn water into wine. And I don't know the exact figures of how long. I'm figuring, because there used to be a fellow that lived near me. He did muscadine wine. And he would have to soak these muscadines, and it took a long time. You had to wait for it to ferment, and you had to do all this. So it took a good period of time to just sit there. It wasn't something that just happened like that real quick. But the Lord Jesus comes up to a wedding, and lo and behold, they run out of wine. And it says, and the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. And Jesus saying unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not come. His mother saith unto the servant, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, and after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece, Jesus saying unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim, and he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast. And they bare it, and when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water, that was made wine, and knew not whence it was. The governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This being beginning of miracles did Jesus and Cana of Galilee, and manifest forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. Now, there was two things that really stood out. There was three things. The first thing is, he was able to take the elements and change it. He was able to change water into wine. So it's not like somebody said, well, we're going to pull a half a gallon of wine in and pour it in with the water. No, he literally changed the physical makeup of the water into wine and created wine. And so we're sitting here, well, you know, maybe somehow they just grabbed the wrong pot or something. Well, if you're out of wine, you're out of wine. But God created all of this wine. And I was trying to figure out, because I don't know what a firkins is, okay? A firkins, it says there were two or three firkins apiece. And when I looked around and researched it, I found out that Jesus turned 108 to 162 gallons of water into wine. And when I figured it up, we did. Now, y'all might check behind me. I might be a little bit off. I don't know. I'm not really good with math. They can figure it. Have you figured it out? Todd, you got it? Okay. But I was trying to figure out some way to visualize for y'all what this is. And it said it would be 22 to 32 5-gallon bottles of wine. So 22 of these is what Jesus turned into wine. That's a whole lot of wine. So, but they say it, he says that every man at the beginning does set forth good wine. So they bring all the good wine out. Everybody starts to drink and they become intoxicated. So then they start bringing out the cheap wine or the watered down wine. But then the master of the thief says, no, hold up. This wine is good. So you say, well Johnny, you're talking about wine here. Well, there is a difference between bad wine and good wine. I work with a lot of individuals that drink bad wine. They drink wine such as Wild Irish Rose, or it's the really cheap wine that you can buy. But then, like yesterday, Morgan made me a wine cake. And a friend of mine gave me the recipe, and we went and bought it. And she says, well, this is the wine you have to make it with. And I was like, what's the big deal? You know, I'm thinking wine's wine. Well, she gave me some type of white wine, and we poured it in the cake. And it's the best cake I've ever had. It's so moist, and it's just great. It's the best cake. But I couldn't imagine putting that cheap wine in that cake mix and making it, and it tasting as good as that nice wine. But anyway, what this tells me about the Lord is the Lord, he doesn't just deal in quantity. He deals in quality. So he was able to create all this wine, save the festivities of this marriage, and he also gave the best wine. And so the Lord was able to do this, and so he was over the elements. Now, it's getting hot. We're going to look at Jesus. He's able to control the weather. And of course, everybody knows that. There's several places where Jesus controls the weather. And it's hard. Let me tell you, it is hard to find a picture where you can see the calm part where Jesus actually calming the sea. So this is really hard to find. But I found one, and anyway, Joseph's helped me with that. So he was able to control the weather. So the power over creation, being able to control the currents, the winds, the lightning, the thunder, the raging sea, all the different elements that are composed of a storm, he was able to say stop. So let's see in this verse, is Mark 4:36, it says, "And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there was also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat the ship, so that it was not now full, and he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep. And they awoke him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey? Now I was thinking about this storm and about these men, and several of these men were I'm assuming that, I don't have a list of the people that were, I didn't have the boat manifest, but I'm assuming the disciples were on there, and Peter and several other were fishermen, and I'm sure they had been engaged in the ocean before, and so I'm thinking, they must have known what kind of storm this was. I'm sure they were used to storms on the sea. So they go out in there, and they're scared. So I'm thinking this is a pretty powerful storm. It's powerful enough for these dudes to be scared out of their wit and going to the Lord Jesus and saying, Hey, can you straighten this out? But the thing that gets me here is I've seen it portrayed. I don't know if y'all seen it portrayed when the weather is controlled in like movies and stuff. Because I'm sitting here, I'm like, that ain't how it happened. They have this like, he says, peace be still, and slowly the storm calms down. I mean, it's like slowly calms down. And I just have a hard time with that. I don't believe that's what happened. I believe the Lord said, peace be still, and then boom. It was peace. I don't think it was a gradual, slow calming. I think it was immediate peace. And that he was able to do that. Now, if you've ever seen the movie VeggieTales, anybody seen the Jonah and the Whale VeggieTales? Come on, Ray. Own up to it. All right. In the part, in the movie, they got Jonah on the ship. And the storm is just like crazy, crazy, crazy. And they throw Jonah overboard. And about time he hits the water, boom, still. The ocean's like glass. I mean, I just feel if God can create the world, and you know, with the words of his mouth, that he can calm a storm like that. So, I mean, you can leave that open for, you know, interpretation. So, the next thing we're going to look at is Jesus was able to control, he had power over the grave, over life. And so we're looking at this young girl, Jairus' daughter, and everybody's familiar with the story, but that's okay because you need to hear it again and again and again. So somebody else will tell you later too. In Mark 5, it's very interesting with this particular story is that it overlaps into another story. So not only is Jesus bringing somebody from the dead, at the same time that he's getting ready to go bring somebody from the dead, he's healing somebody from the blood problem that they're having. So he's able to control her health issue that she had. And then he was able to go to Jairus' daughter and bring her, make her rise from the dead. So let's look at Mark 5:21, and it says, and when Jesus, and I'm going to skip the part with the lady with the issue of blood, because I want y'all to hear the story primarily. But I did want y'all to know that he did another miracle while he was heading to that miracle. So he was over, he had control over life. And when Jesus was passed over again by ship unto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. And behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, one of the rulers of the synagogue, this guy, Jairus by name. And when he saw him, he fell at his feet and besought him greatly, saying, "My little daughter lieth at the point of death. I pray thee, come and lay thy hand on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." Okay, so the man comes over and says, "Hey, come in my house. My daughter's, she's about to die. And come on. Come on with me." And in the meantime, somebody grabs the his garment, touches his garment, and he gets healed on heals her. And then now we go, and it says, "While he yet spake, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, 'Thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further?' And as soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he saith unto the ruler of the synagogue, 'Be not afraid, only believe.' And he suffered no man to follow him, save Peter and James and John, the brother of James. And he cometh to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, 'Why make ye this ado and weep? The damsel is not dead, but sleepeth.' And they laughed him to scorn." And they laughed him. "And when he had put them all out, he taketh the father and the mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entereth in where the damsel was lying. And he took the damsel by the hand and said unto her, 'Talitha kumi,' which is being interpreted, 'Damsel, I say unto thee, arise.' And straightway the damsel arose and walked. For she was of the age of 12 years, and they were astonished with a great astonishment. And he charged them straight that no man should know it, and commanded that something should be given her to eat." So Jesus here, we see him controlling life. And I was just wondering, if Jesus could control life, could he control death? Because I'm thinking it's harder to bring somebody to life from the dead than it is to kill somebody. So I'm just, but he wasn't here for that purpose, and we're going to talk about that some more in a minute. Let's see, and another thing is when they saw the Lord Jesus. Now, it's interesting that Jairus went to Jesus with the understanding that he was going to be able to save his daughter. He understood that. And then when he gets there, everybody's laughing at Jesus saying, "What you kidding me? She's not asleep. She's dead. You're a little late now." But that's not the case. That's not what we see the Lord Jesus Christ. He is able to bring this young girl back to life. So nobody's laughing now when the little girl is running around calling mommy and daddy and playing with the other kids. Nobody's laughing then. But if you think about those verses, we've looked at what God has created and then the power that God had over creation. We're going to look now at the next part, and it says, I was considering the verse, Psalms 8, 3 and 4, and I hear our brother say it several times during worship. It says, "When I consider the heavens, the works of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him?" And just thinking about all the information that you just took in, I mean, you just think of how powerful Jesus is, how powerful he is as the creator and as the power over creation. And then you think, why would you have anything to do with us? Why would you do anything for us? And it says, if we look at verse Philippians 2, verse 5, one of my favorite verses. We're going to start to think about Christ's suffering and his humility. Because with the great creator, now we see it shifted and it's changed. Now he's in place of humility. because he's come down from glory. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Completely just oblivious that, I mean, just to imagine that Christ, even though he was equal with God, he made himself of no reputation. He took the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men. I mean, it's just, when you look at the universe, when you look at the power he has, why would you do that? It's hard to understand. And when I was thinking about that, I was thinking about that song, Down from His Glory, Ever Living Story, My God and Savior came, and Jesus was His name, born in a manger to His own a stranger, a man of sorrows, fears, and agony. Without reluctance, flesh and blood, His substance, He took the form of man and revealed the hidden plan. O glorious mystery, the sacrifice of Calvary, and now I know Thou art the great I am. And it says, how I love Him, how I adore Him, my breath, my sunshine, my all in all. The great Creator became my Savior, and all God's fullness dwelleth in Him. All of God's fullness dwelled in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, one thing that I looked at when I was thinking about God, Christ humbling himself and becoming a man, the first thing I thought of was this one passage was when the woman was found in adultery. And it's, you're like, what has that got to do with him humbling himself? And if you look in John 8:3, we're going to read there. I know I've been reading a lot of passages, but the word comes better from the word. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken into adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus saith unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. He that is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone. When I was thinking about this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is sitting in the midst with sinners. And when I was thinking about that thought, I was thinking about, do you remember when Moses was in the cleft of the rock and he was hiding and he was catching a glimpse because he couldn't look directly on God? He couldn't look directly on God. He just caught the little bitty smidgen of God's glory. And yet here, the Lord Jesus is standing in the in front of all these sinners, and they're able to look on Him with all His glory and intact. They're able to look upon Him and not faze them a lick. And they themselves say that they were sinners. And then another thing I thought about was when He said that, there was somebody that could have thrown a stone at this woman. And it would have been the Lord Jesus Christ. He could have picked up a stone and with what He had just told them and threw a stone and hit this lady dead in the head. And He would have been right to do it. But the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't here to be a judge. He was here to fulfill the law. He was here to show mercy and grace. And so He left the place where He would have been a judge. And later on in Revelation, you're going to hear of a Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming back, and it's going to be judgment time. And these people that are sinners, they won't stand. But this day, they were able to stand. And that's because the Lord Jesus Christ put aside His glory, took the form of a man, and was able to stand with sinners. Now, the next passage we're going to look at is Jesus becomes a servant. And it's hard, every time you look at these, it's hard to believe Jesus became a man because of the power of the creation. All the majesty is put in that one package. It's hard to believe that He was able to come and be in a man, humbling Himself, being a man with other people, being around sinners. Could you imagine His thoughts? How many times did you read in the Scripture where He told somebody what their sins were? He would know everybody's sin. And yet, He didn't rail against them. He didn't do anything against them. Because that wasn't His mission. His mission was going to be to go to the cross and die for their sins. In John 13:4, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus Christ and the ultimate, to me, when you look at the world and you think of people being servants, and I heard today on the radio they were talking about people that, you go to a restaurant and you leave them a track, and then you stiff them on their money. And they were talking about what a witness that was, what a hypocrite that was to do that to somebody who served you. I don't know how many people have been waiter or waitress or worked in that industry, but it's a hard job making sure everybody's drinks filled and everything and trying to tend to people's needs. And then, you put a track on the table and say, I'm with the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to accept Him as your Savior. Oh, but by the way, I didn't give you a tip. That's not really a witness that Christians need to have. All right, Ray. What am I doing? There you go. Okay. So let's look at Jesus washing the disciples' feet. He says, John 13, He rises from supper and laid aside His garments, and He took a towel and girded Himself, and after that He poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel where He was girded. And then cometh He to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto Him, Dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto Him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. And Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto Him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. And so we're looking at this, and the Lord Jesus Christ the one who created the universe, who could control the weather, who could change the elements, who could raise a person from the dead, girds up a towel around him, and bends down and washes the feet of his disciples. It's just completely just mind-blowing. You would never see you very seldom see the president of some company coming to work the front desk down at McDonald's. You never see that. But here's the God of the universe bending down to wash the disciples' feet. And so Peter's like, hey, and Peter's got that mindset. Wait, hold up. You the Son of God. You ain't wash my feet. And then the Lord just said, well, if you ain't going to let me wash your feet, you ain't going to have no part with me. And then he says, well, then wash me all over. Wash my hands, head, everything. And then little did he know that later on there would be blood that the Lord Jesus Christ would shed so he could wash his heart and cleanse him from all his sins. And then Sunday, when we had worship, it's just really when we were talking about the suffering of Christ. And then the whole thinking of this whole message that I was going to share. It says, Jesus suffered many things for our salvation. Now I was looking at the things and I said, well, let me just pull out what was happening to Jesus. It says that they scourged Jesus, they stripped him, they put on him a scarlet robe, they plaited a crown of thorns on him, and they put a reed in his hand. They bowed the knee before him and mocked him. So you don't have just physical pain. You're having this degrading feeling inside that the wretched sinners, they're mocking the fact that I'm their king. The whole little instance there, the crown of thorns on his head, the reed in his hand, all that was supposed to be like an inauguration of a king, but they were mocking it. And can you see, oftentimes when I think of this, I'm thinking the whole time in heaven, in a spiritual sense, the true crown was going on the Lord Jesus Christ. The true reed was in his hand in heaven. As all this process is going on. And as they're mocking him here on earth, that in heaven they're singing glory and praise and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know. I'm not saying that's the way it was, but that's what I'm thinking. That the whole time this is going on, I'm like. And then they mocked him and said, Hail, King of the Jews. And then they took the reed that he was holding and they hit him in the head with it. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And one thing that was interesting about this, and I learned it at the mountaintop, it was very good this time, was it was almost like a drink to kill the pain. They would give it to people and it had stuff in it to make the pain go away. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, no, I don't want that. He took the entire suffering on himself. And then they crucified him. And then they parted his garments. And then that's not enough. He's standing, you know, he's on the cross and he's hanging. And there's people walking by going, man, he ain't nobody. The chief priests are mocking him, and the scribes and the elders All of them are making fun of him. The Lord Jesus Christ went through a lot to pay for our salvation. And then in Luke 23 it says, then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Look at all the things that happened for our Creator. It seems that everything we need had been created, but something was missing. What was missing was a plan of salvation. And God created that too. And in that verse where it talks about the obedient son who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, when it says at the end, it says, even the death of the cross, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven, things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.